Well, let's pray together one more time before we look at God's word. Father, we thank you for your servant Peter, for the letter he has written for us that we've been studying for these many months, and we pray that on this final day in this letter that you would encourage us, strengthen us with what we read and study here, help us to know the truth of what we've just sung, that you will hold us fast in Christ. We pray these things in his name and through the Spirit. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible with you, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. And this morning we're going to look at verses 5 down to verse 14. And this passage is printed there in your bulletin. Also in the Red Pew Bible, if you want to use that, it's page 1203. So we've been studying this letter for several months now, since actually way back in April. And this morning we bring this sermon to a conclusion, this sermon series to a conclusion. And so if you're just now joining us, obviously you've missed about 95% of it, but this is actually a good Sunday to be here, because what Peter is going to do at the end of this letter is tell us what he's been writing about the entire time. So perhaps this passage today will actually whet your appetite to go back, maybe listen to some sermons you missed, but most importantly to read 1 Peter. If that'd be the one thing you if you're just now joining us, do that. Get the Bible open and read 1 Peter. It's a favorite of many Christians over the years, and encourage you to do that. But listen to 1 Peter 5:12 as Peter tells us what he has tried to do in this letter. I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. So the true grace of God is what Peter has written about in this letter. He's written about how in Christ, God has caused us to be born again into a living hope, so that now with this inheritance secure before us, we can live for him now. We can live lives characterized by good deeds, so that God's glory is declared, and perhaps God would use our lives to draw others to Christ so they could share with us in his glory. That's what this letter is about. It's about a glorious inheritance that is promised to us who are Christians, not because of anything we've done to deserve it, but because of God's grace alone. And now we are to stand fast in this grace, which, as we'll see, means trusting in God and his sovereign will for us, even if we have to live a life filled with suffering for following Christ. It means fighting against the evil one and the evil that is in our own hearts as we seek to live holy lives because our God is holy. And it means setting our hope upon God, for all glory, power, and dominion comes from him. That's what Peter has written about in this letter. That's what he's focusing our attention on this morning. It's to put our focus upon Christ and the gospel, so that as we live as resident aliens in this world, as we make our journey home to God. So let's listen to Peter's exhortation one last time as he exhorts us to stand fast in the grace of God. So listen. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And this is the word of the Lord. So according to tradition, Peter wrote this letter from Rome. That's what that word Babylon there in verse 13 signifies. That's sort of Christian code language for Rome. Because just as Babylon in the Old Testament oppressed God's people, that's what the Roman government was doing at this time. And so in sort of a clandestine way, Peter has just sent greetings from the church in Rome to those that are in Asia Minor. According to verse 12, he's going to do it with the help of Silas, or someone that also is named Silvanus, and he's likely the one who's actually going to carry the letter by hand to the churches there in Asia Minor. And then in verse 14, you may have noticed the reference to kissing. What's all this kissing that's going on in the church? Well, this is just a little insight into the warmth and devotion and affection that Christians had for one another in the early church, because they considered each other brothers and sisters in Christ. And we too are to have this sort of affection and loyalty and solidarity with one another in this church family. We are doing life together. We are to share each other's burdens. We are to pray for each other and share resources and money with those in our congregation that are in need. And this is what our greeting time each Sunday is meant to reaffirm to us and demonstrate, that in Christ we are one body. And so no matter what things might separate us, no matter what our differences are, we have come together as one body. And so let me encourage you to use the greeting time for what it's meant to be. This is when we pass the peace. We are greeting one another in the name of the Lord, certainly welcoming visitors, inviting them to join with us, but using that greeting time to demonstrate your trust and loyalty and devotion to your brothers and sisters in Christ. We in our culture don't tend to do that with kisses, but we do it with shaking hands, a warm hug, but we want to use that time as we come together to demonstrate and affirm our unity as members of the body of Christ. Well, with all of these things as written here in the end greeting, Peter has, before he finishes this greeting that we've just rehearsed, Peter reminds us of three things. And so with that closing greeting behind us, I want us to focus on three things this morning that Peter focuses on. First of all, he reminds us of our calling. Second, he reminds us of our enemy. And then finally, he reminds us of our hope. And so you'll find this outline there on your bulletin. But we want to go back and look at these three things together as we seek to stand fast in the grace of God. So first of all, as we look back, notice our calling in verses 5 through 7. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Until this past week, this little section of Scripture really just seemed like a hodgepodge of various things that Peter's sort of putting in at the end of his letter. I didn't see how it all fit together. There's virtue of humility mentioned here. That's a good thing. There's the proverb about how God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The exhortation to cast all your anxieties upon the Lord because he cares for you. All good things. Memorize this passage. Love it. Very encouraging, very inspiring, but how did it fit together? It just seemed like a conglomeration of different things that Peter wanted to say, but there's a unity here. It's when you and I worry and are anxious, we aren't simply just not having faith in God, we are being proud. When you and I are not humble, we are being proud. So this was a perfect example. This was me this past week. 4:30 in the morning, I think it was Tuesday night, Wednesday morning, Mickey barked or something woke me up, and for the next 45 minutes to an hour, I tossed and turned in my bed trying to go back to sleep, and I was worrying about my children. You know, are they making wise decisions? Are they growing in Christ? What can I do to help them grow in Christ? Is there something that I'm doing that's hindering their growth in Christ? So the whole time I'm trying to go back to sleep, I was full of anxiety and worry for them. Of course, I wasn't believing in God, but what Peter is saying here is that part of the problem, what's probably going on underneath that unbelief, is that I was being proud. I was being proud. Listen to Tom Schreiner's words there printed on your bulletin. He writes, "How can anxiety and worry be criticized as pride? We can see that it might be a lack of faith, but does it make sense to identify worry as pride? Worry is a form of pride because when believers are filled with anxiety, they are convinced that they must solve all the problems in their lives in their own strength. The only God they trust in is themselves. When believers throw their worries upon God, they express their trust in His mighty hand, acknowledging that He is Lord and sovereign over all of life." So do you see what he is saying? My worry last week, just like it is for you, is because we want to run the show. We want to be in control. We want to fix the problems ourselves in our own way and in our own timing. This past week, it was me fixing my kids or trying to take control or care of them. Another week, it might be a financial issue I'm going through, or it might be me worried about the direction this church is going, or it might be a health crisis that comes up. Of course, the scriptures tell us to be wise, to work hard, to plan, to invest our money and be good stewards of it, to raise our kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We have things to do, for sure, but we're not to worry as we do these things. Because worrying is evidence that we are ultimately trusting in ourselves instead of God. This was me this past week at 4:30 in the morning. And so Peter writes to give us some help here. And we find it in verse 7. Because when Peter says, "Cast all your anxieties upon the Lord," this is not a separate command from what has come before us in verse 6. This is actually the way you and I humble ourselves. So I'm about to use a grammar word, and don't let your eyes glaze over, okay? It's going to be over in 10 seconds, okay? Verse 7 is subordinate to verse 6. It's a subordinate clause. So it's like saying, drive safely, keeping your eyes open. Okay, keeping your eyes open is how you drive safely. That's what Peter is saying here. Humble yourself by casting your anxieties upon the Lord. In other words, quit being proud. Quit acting like you're running the show. Quit acting like everything is up to you. No, Christian, cast your anxieties upon the Lord, knowing that He cares for you. That's how we clothe ourselves with humility. That's how we humble ourselves. We humble ourselves by casting our anxieties, our worries to the Lord. Now, to do that, you obviously have to be convinced that God does care for you. And so you need to hear God's word preached so that stirs up your affection to believe it. You need to hide God's word in your heart so that you have verses memorized that point you to the commitment that God has made to you in Christ. So those are all important things you need to do to cast your anxieties upon the Lord. But in the context of this letter, here's what Peter is mainly saying. It's that, Christian, you must accept the suffering that comes your way as you follow Christ, because God is sovereign over all things. So remember, Peter's writing to Christians in Asia Minor. It's the mid-60s AD. These are churches scattered throughout what we would call modern-day Turkey, and they're experiencing what we would say is low-level persecution for their faith. They're not being thrown in jail just yet. They're not being killed. That's going to come later. But they are being ostracized in that society. They followed Christ, and now they're experiencing pushback, being marginalized. Even their own families sometimes are disassociating themselves. And what Peter's saying here is, as you're following Christ and suffering comes your way, you must embrace it. You must accept this, because God is sovereign over all things, including the trials you're going through. So do you remember what Peter said to them at the end of chapter 4? He writes this in verse 12. "Don't be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. And then in verse 19, so then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. So what Peter is saying here in our passage is simply the same thing he's just said in chapter 4. He's just using different words. He's saying in the midst of difficult circumstances, problems that have you stressed out, a health crisis that you're anxious about, your kids, your work, whatever it is you're worried about, submit to God's will in the midst of that suffering. Don't rail against God as if things are out of control. Don't rail against him like he doesn't care for you. Don't doubt his goodness. Don't doubt that he promised to never leave you or forsake you. Don't wonder about his commitment to you to make all things work together for your good if you love him and are called according to his purpose. No. Trust in God is what Peter's saying, because he is sovereign over all things, including the suffering you're going through or you will go through. God has a purpose for that suffering. It's to make you more like Christ. And Christian, one day, in God's due time, he is going to deliver you with the same power that he delivered the Israelites from the Egyptians. He's going to come with his mighty hand and deliver you. Now, he might do it in this life. He might. But he will certainly do it when Christ returns in glory. And so this is our calling now. Our calling is to not chafe under persecution and suffering and trials. It's to not grow resentful as if the trials had no purpose. No, God is sovereign. He has a purpose for what you're going through. Don't try to fix it. Don't try to control all the circumstances. No, humble yourself by casting your anxieties upon the Lord, knowing that he cares for you. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 33 and 34, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, here's the second thing that's on Peter's mind as he brings his letter to a close. He writes about our enemy, the devil. So listen again to verses 8 and 9. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. So in the Bible, the devil or Satan is described to us as a powerful spiritual being. And he's the head of an entire army of fallen angels who have set themselves up to be enemies of God. And so the devil right now, he says, is prowling around looking for someone to devour. What that is he is orchestrating a campaign of temptation and deception and lies in order to try to destroy the faith of Christians. He wants to destroy God's people. And so if you're here this morning and not a Christian, even me just talking about what the passage says here, that there's an evil being, a spiritual being called Satan or the devil, if you're not a Christian, you might think that all sounds kind of hokey. That's not very scientific. Well, it does often maybe sound hokey in our scientific sort of age until something like 9/11 happens or a mass shooting happens. And then the culture that was moral relativist just the day before all of a sudden becomes absolutist. And they begin to talk about evil and the presence of evil. And so what Peter has done here is simply remove the barriers. He's trying to help us see clearly what's going on behind the scenes. I mentioned last Sunday that, Lord willing, I'm going to be going to Haiti at the end of October for a pastor's conference. And as I talked to the others who've gone before, they all said that Haiti is such a beautiful island, but it is dark spiritually. And they describe the oppression that's very palpable, that you can see there. You know, in New Orleans, with the influence that you see, or the influx of voodoo, that came from Haiti. That's where its religious roots find itself. So it's a very dark place spiritually. I know that this was probably the experience of some of the folks who went this summer, our college students, to Thailand. Because when you're in Thailand, the spiritual forces of evil aren't sophisticated. They're right out there for you to see them. It's a Buddhist statue that looks like a demon, and there's people in bondage worshiping it, giving offerings to it, fruit offerings and grain offerings and burning incense, and you can just see very palpably the spiritual bondage that they live in and the fear they live in day to day. This is what Peter is alluding to in this paragraph. He's pulling back the curtain. He wants us to see that our lives are part of a bigger story. It's a cosmic struggle, a spiritual battle. Where did Peter get this from? Where did he learn this from? He learned it from a very personal and tragic experience that he himself went through. You remember what the Gospels tell us? Jesus told Peter that Satan wants to sift you like wheat, meaning Satan wants to bring suffering into your life, Peter, so that you will deny me. And that's exactly what happened. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus told Peter and the disciples, you know, go, watch, be alert, pray for an hour, and they didn't do it. They weren't watchful. They didn't remain alert. They slept. And Peter ended up denying Christ three times. And so with that experience in the background, you can just imagine the earnestness by which Peter writes these words. Be self-controlled and alert. Be sober-minded. Watch. I didn't. You can just feel that coming through in these words. Be sober-minded. Watch. Because we have an enemy who prowls around looking for someone to devour. There's this spiritual being that wants to destroy the faith of Christians. In Big Bend National Park, where my family and several other families I know in this church have gone to do camping, what they say is if you meet a mountain lion on the road, on a trail, the worst thing you can do is to run. Okay, that's what your natural instinct's going to be. It's going to be to turn and run. But when you do that, you're going to appear like prey, and that mountain lion is going to chase you down and get you. What they tell you to do is to stand firm, raise your hands big so you look bigger than you are, make eye contact, and back away slowly. That's pretty much what Peter says here, okay, except for the make yourself look big. He doesn't say that, but this is what he's saying. He's saying, don't run. No, you stand firm. You resist him. Now, the Bible does say if you're in temptation, you run. You do flee when you find yourself in a tempting situation. So, yes, turn the computer off. Put your phone down. Run away from your girlfriend's house. If you're about to say something harsh to a coworker or to your child, you know, leave the room and get your composure back. So definitely flee in those situations. But when you're in a trial and you're suffering as a Christian and Satan tempts you not to trust the Lord, then no, you stand firm in the faith. You believe the promises of God's word. So in this spiritual battle that we call the Christian life, the good news is that God doesn't ask you and me to do these incredible feats of strength. Like just, you gotta be like Dwayne the Rock, okay? You gotta do something amazing. No, you don't. All you and I have to do is believe what God's word has told us about God's care and love for us. We're to stand firm in his promises. So Christian, you know you have brothers and sisters around the world who are undergoing tremendous suffering for their faith in Christ and the persecuted church. Pray for them. Pray that they would remain steadfast in their hope and give bold proclamation before their persecutors. Pray for one another in this church family. And when suffering comes your way, remember that God brings suffering into your life so that you will grow to be more like Christ. So, resist Satan's schemes. Trust God's care and persevere in your faith in Christ. And that leads us to the third thing, namely our hope. So listen again to verses 10 and 11. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. So verse 10 is our promised future. It's what's going to happen when Christ returns. He's going to set everything right for us, bring us home into his eternal glory. And yet, that only happens after we suffer for a little while. When Peter says that suffering is for a little while, he doesn't mean to trivialize anything that you're going through. Okay, Peter suffered incredibly for his faith. He's not trivializing the fact that maybe you have a wayward child or going through a chronic illness or maybe a financial situation or the loss of a loved one or persecution for your faith. Peter is not minimizing that, but what he is doing is he's relativizing it. He's putting it in light of the ultimate truth. He's not demeaning what we're going through, but he's putting it in glorious perspective, because the fact is, no matter how terrible your suffering is in this life, it will be nothing compared with the eternal glory that awaits for us when Christ Jesus comes back. Dominion and power belong to God alone. Just imagine you're a Christian reading this letter from Peter in the first century. Dominion and power, who had it? Rome had it. That's who it looks like in control and sovereign. Rome Empire was massive. It was 1,000 years of peace. Wow. They appeared to have almighty power. But you'd have been wrong, right? They've been gone for 1,500 years. Rome was on the wrong side of history. But God's kingdom is forever. And Peter says, Christian, set your hope on what is to come, because Christ is going to return for us, his people. And so, brother and sister, Peter wrote this letter because if the gospel was going to survive in Asia Minor to the next generation, Christians needed to humbly cast their cares upon the Lord. They needed to take their stand against the evil one, and they needed to be strong, firm, and steadfast in their hope in Christ's return. And that's what you and I have to do here in Baton Rouge. If we want to see the gospel continue to grow here and make it to the next generation of believers in this city, we must love one another as a family. We must live holy lives, abstaining from sinful desires which war against our soul. We must continue to do good so that the unbelievers around us would see our good deeds and glorify God on the day he comes back. To do that, Christian, you must stand firm in the grace of the Lord Jesus and entrust yourself to your faithful Creator even as you suffer. That's what Peter is saying. And this is what Peter himself did. He was crucified upside down as a martyr on a Roman cross because he was willing to suffer for his Savior until the very end. He stood fast in the grace of God. And more importantly, this is what Jesus, your Savior, did for you, Christian. He humbled himself. He left heaven to come down here to die upon a cross. He stood firm against his enemy and ours, the devil. And he put his hope in what is to come. For the joy set before him, he endured suffering for us. So, Christian, continue to trust in Jesus Christ, for he died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And if you're here this morning and not a Christian, this is the Savior you need. So repent of your sins and put your hope in Jesus Christ, and with the Spirit's power, follow him all the days of your life. This is how we stand firm in the grace of God. We remember what Jesus did for us, and we hold fast to the promises that are in Christ, knowing that he will hold fast to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in 5 little chapters, you set before us your Son Christ and his beauty, his glory, his saving sacrifice, the hope of his return, and you exhort us to stay firm in, to stand firm in this gospel, to believe what you have said in your word about Christ, and to live like it's true, to put our hope there, to arrange our convictions, our morality, our ambitions around this gospel. So we pray that by your Spirit's power, we would be a people who do that. And we pray that this would bring glory to your name and good to this city. For we ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and through the Spirit. Amen.